Tonight we are in John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. It's paragraph 31 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. The title of the paragraph is The First Cleansing of the Temple at the Passover. The Cleansing of the Temple. Now John sets this incident very early in Christ's ministry. We've just barely gotten started. He's called a few disciples in Jerusalem. He's performed a miracle in Cana of Galilee. And here we are. He's back in Jerusalem. And he's cleansing the temple. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a similar incident very late in our Lord's ministry. Keep your finger here in John chapter 2 and maybe look at it. Let's just choose the Matthew account. We won't look at all of them. It's Matthew chapter 21. Now obviously, since it's Matthew 21, it's rather late in our Lord's ministry. In fact, it's the last week of his life on earth. It immediately follows the triumphal entry. You see, Matthew 21 begins with the triumphal entry. And when we get down to verse 12 and 13, we read, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So this happens after the triumphal entry in the last week of his life on earth. Whereas John puts the incident at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Now some Bible scholars say he did it twice. Others say John takes it out of chronological order and puts it in the beginning of the story for effect. The effect goes something like this, they say. Jesus is introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he's called the Son of God. In chapter 1 and verse 34, I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Nathanael says he's the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. Are these claims true? All right. He has authority over creation. He took the molecules of nature and he changed them. He has authority over the physical universe. And now they say John puts this story right in here at this point to teach us that he also has authority over religion. Now, I would prefer of the two ideas the first. I think Jesus did it twice. I don't think John would take something that far out of chronological order, transport it from one end of his earthly ministry to the other just for an effect. It's no problem to me that Jesus could do it twice. Two times when he came into the temple, he saw the same mess, and he tried to clean it up both times. You can imagine why the scribes and Pharisees and rulers of the Jews didn't like Jesus too much. He kind of was a thorn in their flesh. But let's look at the story and see how much of a thorn he really was to them. John 2:13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was the most important of all the Jewish feasts. Every male Jew 12 years of age or older within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem was required to attend the Passover each year. Others attended if they possibly could beyond the 20-mile limit. As many Jews as could possibly arrange to get there would be there. Jews who lived in foreign countries had as their lifelong aim to spend at least one Passover in Jerusalem. Now, as you know, the Passover was followed by a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was often lumped together, and it was simply called the Feast of the Passover. In most instances, that was the way it was referred to by the Jews, and they wanted to be there. It was most important to them. One student of Bible backgrounds said that as many as 2.25 million Jews would be assembled in Jerusalem during the week of the Passover. 2.25 million. If you've ever seen the size of the walled city of Jerusalem, you know that things were pretty crowded if you had 2.25 million people in that city. But that's how important it was. And Jesus was there. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now let me explain, to the best of my ability, why these people were there in the temple courtyard. You see, at the Passover, the Jews had to offer a spotless animal for sacrifice. You know that. You know that's why Jesus was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He was the Passover sacrifice. But all the Jews had to offer a spotless animal. Now, the priests had inspectors there to be sure that the animals that were brought in for sacrifice were clean. There was over 70 possible flaws that they could pick out, and they looked for every one of them. And they either approved or disapproved the animals. Now, obviously, there was a fee charged for this inspection. So you can imagine a faithful, devout Jew coming many miles, let's say down from Galilee, bringing his lamb with him to offer for a sacrifice on the Passover, and then paying his fee to have his lamb inspected, and then some inspector, you know, who was a little hard-nosed and hard-headed, found some little thing that he wouldn't pass the animal, it would be rejected. You can see how disappointed that person would be. So, the result was, most of the Jews forgot about bringing their lambs all that distance. They simply bought an animal right there in the temple courtyard. And of course, the priests made it very convenient to do so. They had a concession stand and lots of animals to choose from. And naturally, they were overpriced. This was a way to bring money into the temple treasury. Actually, if you get right down to it, amounted to extortion and blackmail. It was a crooked business, to say the least. You can almost picture the Jews dickering and bargaining, trying to get the price of the lamb down, and the crowds jostling each other around, and animals squealing and smelling up the place, as animals often do. And it's just almost like a carnival atmosphere, and this is the house of God. This is the place of worship. This is the place where people are coming to offer sacrifices and worship to their God, and it's like a three-ring circus. When I lived in Fort Worth, Texas, for 6 years, on a couple of occasions, we were invited to attend the Fort Worth Fat Stock Show and Rodeo, which is one of the largest fat stock exhibitions in the world, and one of the most famous rodeos. I had a man in my church there who was the chief cattle buyer for Swift, and he always attended the Fat Stock Show, and took us to the rodeo a couple times. And, I like animals, but I tell you, after you walk through those barns for a while and hear those animals squealing and smell that stink for a while, you know, you're kind of glad to get home to your clean, sweet-smelling home again. The Fat Stock Show in Fort Worth, Texas would be just the last place in the world I would think about worship, you know. Well, that's what they had made the temple in that day, kind of like a fat stock exhibition. Now, in addition to that problem, there was a temple tax charged every Jew over 19 years of age. They were required to pay it. It was used for the carrying on of the temple worship, for the paying of the priests and pay for the ritual which was observed in the temple, the maintenance and the upkeep and the repair of the temple grounds, and the take care of the wood for the burn, for the offerings, and the incense for the altar of incense and the showbread, and you know, all the things that went in to temple worship had to be paid for some way or other. And the way they were paid for was to charge every Jew over 19 years of age a temple tax, which amounted to 1/2 a shekel, which was in those days approximately 2 days' wages. Now, this temple tax had to be paid in Jewish coins. It could not be paid in any foreign coinage. because foreign coins had the images of foreign kings on them. And that would defile and desecrate and pollute the temple. So the coins had to be changed. So naturally there were money changers who would take the coins of the provinces in which the people lived and would change them into temple treasury coins, the only kind with which the temple tax could be paid. Now obviously there was a markup in the exchange of the coins. There was a fee to be paid to change your money. That's nothing new. It's always been, it always will be. Anybody that's done any travel in foreign countries knows that when you go to the window to change your dollars, you lose a little bit every time. And when you have to leave the country and you have some of their money left over and you try to get your dollars back, you lose a little more. That's the way it happens. Well, that's what happened to them. They came with their money to be changed and they lost a little bit. Now, this was a big business, as you can imagine. 2.25 million Jews in Jerusalem, most of them there to sacrifice. They all had to pay their temple tax and bring an animal, so they were all buying animals, changing money. It was big business, to say the least. Now it is said, and I have read this in some books on Bible background, it is said that Annas, who was the high priest, had stepped down from his office as high priest to direct this whole temple concession business. And it was such big business that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they found the equivalent, what would be in our currency, literally millions and millions of dollars in the temple treasury. It was big business. And the key figure was the high priest, Annas. That explains some problem passages, incidentally, like over in Luke 3, if I can find it here. Luke 3 and verse 2. It says, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. People have read that and scratched their head and said, what in the world does that mean? There never were two high priests in Israel. There was only one. What does it mean, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests? Well, Caiaphas was Annas's son-in-law. And Annas had stepped down from the high priesthood to direct the temple concessions and appointed as high priest a succession of men. I think four of them, his own sons, followed by Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And of course, that explains some other things. For instance, the mock trials of our Lord Jesus. One of them before Annas and the other before Caiaphas. Why? Well, because Annas was really the brains behind the high priesthood. He was the power behind the throne. He was not actually the high priest, but whoever was the high priest knew that Annas was the boss. He was the one who wielded the power. And he was the one who made the temple concessions go. It was big business. Now, understandably, the Lord Jesus was violently opposed to this religious commercialism and this business and circus atmosphere in the house of God. And so we read in verse 15 of John 2 that when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Jesus Christ is moved to righteous indignation, and rightly so. And the first thing he does is make a whip out of pieces of rope. And I'm certain it wasn't very difficult for him to find pieces of rope. Anywhere there are lots of animals around, you'll find pieces of rope. So he takes some pieces of rope and he ties them together and he makes a whip out of it. And he begins to wield that whip to drive these money changers and animal sellers out of the temple. He overturns the tables. He releases the animals. There's mass confusion. Jews are scurrying everywhere, down on their hands and knees, looking for their money, frantically chasing their animals, trying to recover something out of the whole thing. And all this, think of it, all this right at the outset of our Lord's earthly ministry. This is really, for all practical purposes, his first public act in Jerusalem. Other things had been done in front of a few people, out in the wilderness in most cases, but now he's right in downtown Jerusalem and causing quite a stir. I wouldn't say he got himself off on the right foot with the scribes and Pharisees, would you? You can understand why they hated him and sought to kill him from the very earliest days of his ministry. But I want you to notice the wisdom and gentleness and tenderness of our Lord Jesus in verse 16. It says, "And he said to them that sold doves, take these things from here and make not my father's house an house of merchandise." It says he drove the sheep and the oxen out, and he poured the money changers' money out and overthrew the tables. But he said unto them that sold doves. He didn't rip the cages open and release the doves. He said to them that sold doves, take these things from here and make not my father's house a house of merchandise. I think the reason for that is quite obvious. The sheep and the oxen could be retrieved. The money could be picked up and salvaged. These things would not have been lost to their owners. But the doves could never be retrieved. They would be lost to their owners. It would be an irretrievable loss. And so I see here both the sternness, the indignation, yes, the righteous wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time his wisdom, his kindness, his mercy, and his gentleness. And you know, these are really both attributes of deity. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is again, at the very outset of his ministry, asserting his own divine being, his deity, his divine attributes. One of them is wrath against sin. And there is wrath. God has wrath against sin. When we get over to the days of the Great Tribulation, revealed in Revelation 6, down around verses 16 and 17, people are hiding everywhere. They're crying in the mountains to fall on them. They want to be delivered, it says, from the wrath of the Lamb. Now you think about that phrase for a minute, will you? A lamb is just about the meekest, mildest animal there is. But this Lamb is the Son of God. And people are crying to be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. It's righteous wrath. It's God's judgment against sin. It's God's righteous indignation over people who are dishonoring and disobeying Him. The wrath of the Lamb. That wrath is also vividly portrayed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is vengeance, there is wrath against unbelievers. But yet there's the other side of the Savior, the side predicted in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. My servant shall deal prudently, wisely, rightly." And so the Lord Jesus manifests infinite wisdom and perfect control. There's not a sinful emotion here, even in what seems to be a rather vengeance-filled episode. No. He is jealous for the holiness of his Father and the proper use of his Father's house. This was to be a house of prayer, of worship, and of testimony, and they had made it a house of merchandise and a den of thieves. Jesus says, "Make not my Father's house." He's the only one who could call it his Father's house. In a sense, every true believer is a child of God, but in a much deeper sense, this was his Father's house. He was the divine Son. He called it his Father's house, and he said, "Don't you dare make it a house of merchandise." You know, I think that has an application to our ministry right here today. This building is not the house of God, really. It's just a building. But we are the household of God, and when we're gathered together here, this is the house of God. because the body of Christ is met here. This building becomes a place of worship, and that's what the temple was. And in that sense, this is our Father's house. And it's not to be a house of merchandise. So many churches have turned into houses of merchandise, particularly in these days of economic crisis and spiraling inflation. We've got to raise money some way, so we devise all kinds of schemes, and we have all kinds of sales, you know, rummage sales and bake sales and clam sales and all kinds of things to raise money, bingo games and what have you. I wonder what the Lord thinks as he looks down from heaven on high. I wonder if he doesn't say the same thing. Make not my house a house of merchandise. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for groups in the church to try to earn money to use for the Lord's work. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. I'll tell you, I have every respect for our young people. If some of you folks could know the hours that they've put in. See, kids don't have the kind of money to give that adults have, but they have time and they have energy that they can invest for God's glory. And I appreciate those kids gathering tin cans and newspapers and investing their time and energies to take those things down and sell them so that they can have a contribution, make a contribution to the Lord's work. I'm not talking about things like that. I don't think that's wrong. Particularly for our young people, that's all really they have to give is their time and their labor in most cases, though they get an allowance. But we've got certainly far more monetarily to give than they do. But if we, as particularly as adults, could ever learn to give as the Scripture teaches us to give, then all these kinds of shenanigans that are carried on by local churches in our day would be totally unnecessary. The Apostle Paul, probably better than anyone else, clearer than any other passage, lays down the means of supporting the work of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, he says very clearly that each one is to lay by him in store upon the first day of the week, as God hath prospered him. And so as God supplies our need, we lay it by in store on the first day of the week. We make the first day of the week the time when we share our substance with the Lord, pray over how much God would have us share, and then give it to Him to be used for His glory and His honor. And we do it in direct proportion as God had prospered us, in direct proportion to what He's given us, not in direct proportion to how much, or in inverse proportion to the cost of groceries that week. Doesn't say that, does it? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store in inverse proportion as the grocery bill was that week. And that would be a beautiful translation, wouldn't it? That's not what it says. It says, as God has prospered you. Now, most of us are making more. We have to live in this day and age. But if you make more, God wants you to give more. You say, oh, but I just can't afford it. Well, you just give what God wants you to give, and God will meet your needs. That's His promise. And I'm not going to tell you how much God's going to give you. You've been reading a newspaper report of the guy who sued his church $800 because God didn't pay him back what the pastor promised he was going to pay him back? You read about that? The last word, I got it today. I read it today. He dropped the suit. I guess he knew he was going to lose it, so he dropped it. Imagine that pastor heaved a sigh of relief, don't you think? I'm not going to tell you what God's going to give you, but I know this, God's going to meet your needs. Because He promised He would, and He's a God of His Word. And He never fails. So we need to just keep on increasing our giving, along with everything else. Everything else is increasing. And God is meeting our needs, and even though it costs more to feed the family, maybe we can feed them with something a little differently that costs a little less. And do out some of the things we thought were needs, but we found out were really luxuries, and that the work of the Lord may be carried on. And there's a way in which we're to do it, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, not because the heat's on and the plea's being made, but because we know this is what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives, and we do it lovingly and cheerfully, and God is honored. God loveth a cheerful giver. Well, the Jews didn't know anything about cheerful giving. It was all a big business to them, and Jesus was displeased and dishonored and grieved and hurt, and so he cleans up the house of God. Now, I should remind you that all of this occurred in the outer court of the temple, which was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was actually the only place in the temple where Gentiles could come. They could not go beyond this. They were not even allowed in the court of the women, much less in the inner court. Now, the Jews had taken the court of the Gentiles, the only place where a Gentile really could gather to worship God, who had become a believer in the one true and living God, and they had created an atmosphere in the court of the Gentiles where no man could possibly keep his mind on the Lord. Now, these Jews were supposed to be a witnessing people. God had said to them back in the book of Isaiah they were to be his witnesses. But they were anything but a witnessing people. By their practices, they were actually keeping people from the Lord, rather than drawing them to the Lord. Their business practices, their commercialism in religion, was an offense to any intelligent person. And I'm wondering, really, if churches that major on commercialism and whose primary interest is investments and building high-rises and buying factories and things of that nature, I'm just wondering if that's not an offense to many unbelievers, and maybe something that keeps them from coming to know Jesus Christ. Let's make it even more personal. We as believers in this day and age of grace are to be witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, Acts 1:8, Jesus said. But I wonder if maybe even by the manner of our lives, we don't turn people away from the Savior sometimes. Maybe by our commercialism. Maybe we're so interested in the latest Dow Jones averages and whether Wall Street's going up or down, or in our investments, and these are the things we talk about to the people with whom we work and rub shoulders day in and day out, and they know these are the things that are on our minds. I wonder really what kind of a testimony that is to a sovereign God who promises to meet our needs. I wonder really whether we can turn around and in clear conscience share our faith in Jesus Christ with them and expect them to buy it, to believe in our Savior. Maybe by our very manner of life. Maybe it's other things beside commercialism. Maybe it's just impure mind, which expresses itself in impure words and concepts. Maybe it's impure actions, little carryings on the side here and there that bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ and offend any intelligent unbeliever who knows what a Christian ought to be. It all comes out of the very same thing. You know, we're desecrating the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing as these Jews were doing when Jesus said, "Take these things from here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." May God help us to live up to His standard for our lives, that our testimony may ring true to a lost world. Well, look on, verse 17. "And His disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Well, that's a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. And in its context, it's about David. David is writing about himself. But the disciples recognize that it has a double fulfillment. It also applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of the Jews acknowledged that it had to do with Messiah. Even those who had not trusted Christ recognized that Psalm 69:9 looked forward to Messiah. And the disciples made the connection. And they saw that this very act, "the zeal of God's house hath eaten me up," was a messianic act, and was further evidence that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed their Messiah. Now the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the rulers of the Jews, they likewise recognized this to be a messianic act. They fully realized that this man was assuming the prerogatives of the Messiah. I would imagine that the last words of the Old Testament were ringing in their ears as they beheld what Jesus was doing that day. I'm thinking of Malachi chapter 3. Let me read you the first three verses. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Look at verse 3. Well, I'll just read on verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit like a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Say, those Jews knew that passage. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth, appearing suddenly in God's temple and refining it as with fire and soap, cleansing the temple. It was a messianic act. They knew it right well. They knew this man was claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. They were not questioning the rightness of the act when they became indignant in verse 18. They then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They were not questioning the rightness of the act. They were questioning the prerogative of Jesus of Nazareth to do it. They knew that it was wrong, I think, deep down in their souls. But why this one? You know, who is he to do this? Since he's assuming the prerogatives of the Messiah, what sign can he give to prove that he is the Messiah? That's what they're saying. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answers them in rather veiled language. He says in verse 19, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's speaking in, of course, a metaphor. It's an analogy. He didn't mean the temple of Herod, but they didn't understand what he meant. Jesus often spoke in parables, metaphors, similes, analogies. He had a reason for it. He tells us the reason. In Matthew 13, in the introduction to the Olivet discourse, Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Jesus knew that parables would clarify the truth for true believers, but it would veil the truth to unbelievers. He knows who has set their heart in an unalterable course of unbelief. So he talks to them in riddles. He knows they're not going to believe it anyway. And the riddles simply confuse them more and seal them in their unbelief. But at the same time, it helps true believers understand the truth. Unless hearts are open to divine revelation, they cannot understand. But for open hearts, for those who are willing to receive God's truth and respond to it, then they understand what he's saying, and for them, the sign Jesus gives them in John 2:19 is the supreme sign, the sign of all signs, the sign of the resurrection. Jesus is referring to his own body. It is the resurrection, according to Paul in Romans 1:4, that declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is the sign of signs. And Jesus would give this sign again on other occasions, because no other person ever predicted his own death and resurrection as Jesus did. It is the ultimate proof of his deity. So he used the sign over again. You remember it in Matthew chapter 12. They asked for a sign. He said, no sign is going to be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, as the Son of Man was, or as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Same sign, the sign of signs, the resurrection. Even after its fulfillment, the Jews disbelieved him. They still would not accept the fact that he was the Son of God, and they would not believe that his resurrection occurred or that it was the powerful declaration of his person. Their hearts were hardened. I hope there's no one here on this Wednesday evening who has a hard heart toward the things of Christ. I doubt whether you'd come out for a Bible study on Wednesday night if you did, but it's possible that some may have slipped in that really don't know the Savior and have had doubts about who he really is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best attested facts in human history. No adequate explanation has ever been given for the missing body and the transformed disciples. None. Save the fact that Jesus lives. It is the sign of signs. It's really the foundation stone of our faith. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is vain. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. He is our living Savior. He lives in our hearts. All right, look on to verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Of course, they misunderstood. They didn't have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. How could they understand? They had no desire to understand. All they could see was that huge and beautiful building before them, which Herod had already been building for 46 years. He started it somewhere around 19 BC. And here we were approaching 27-28 AD, and the temple was still under construction. One of those building programs that never ended, kind of like Emmanuel Faith Community Church, you know. There was always a scaffold somewhere on the temple. 46 years it had been in the building. Started with the rebuilt temple of Nehemiah's day. And Herod had been enlarging it and beautifying it now for 46 years. And he wouldn't finish it for another 20. And it wouldn't be very many years after that, but the Titus, the Roman prince, would come in and destroy the whole thing. Seems like such a waste, doesn't it? But you know, these Jews never forgot the words of Jesus. They remembered what he said on this day, and they used it against him years later when they brought him before the high priest for trial. Maybe you'd like to look at it. It's in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Verse 61. This is his trial, his mock trial before Caiaphas. And the false witnesses came in verse 61 and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now keep your finger there and look back at what Jesus said. It says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say destroy the temple of God and I will build it. He said destroy this temple and I will raise it. They misquoted him, you see, as all false witnesses will do. They quickly forgot what he actually said and twisted it around to use against him. But looking back, after years of pondering it, the Apostle John could write very boldly, without any fear of contradiction in his own mind anyway, but this he spoke of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about that temple of Herod at all. He was talking about the temple of his body. And the disciples understood it after his resurrection. Verse 22, When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What does it mean, they believed the scripture? Do you know where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is taught in the Old Testament? Because that's the only scripture they had. It would be good to know that if you were ever witnessing to an unbelieving Jew, wouldn't it? Prophecies of the resurrection. There aren't very many. I can think of two notable ones right off. One is Psalm 16:10. It says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Sheol is often used in the Old Testament simply of the grave. And the fact that he talks about corruption would indicate he's talking about the body. The body of the one in Psalm 16:10 would not be allowed to corrupt in the grave. He would not be left in the grave. That's a prophecy of the resurrection. Psalm 16:10. David wasn't talking about himself there. Peter taught us that in the book of Acts in one of his sermons. He said David couldn't have been talking about himself. Why? He's in the grave and his body is corrupted. It's a prophecy of the resurrection. The other one I can think of is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:10. In this great passage about his death, where he's oppressed and afflicted, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 9, he makes his grave with the wicked. Yet, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. After all that about death and making his grave with the wicked, we read a most astounding statement. He, God, shall prolong his days. How can you prolong your days after you're dead? The only way is to be resurrected from the grave. And Isaiah 53:10 really has no other explanation to it. It's an enigma. It's totally inexplicable apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two great Old Testament passages about the resurrection. And we read in John 2:22, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 53:10, and the word which Christ has spoken unto them. Do you believe his word? If you know a living Savior, you're going to live for him. If he lives in your heart, you're going to serve him. You're going to want your life to ring true in its testimony. You're going to want to be pure and clean and holy, even as God himself is holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this object lesson our Lord Jesus gave us, this act of cleansing the temple. Father, we would have our own local assembly clean and pure, just as pure as we know how to make it as fallible human beings. And we would have our own lives pure before you. Father, cleanse us, we pray, that we may be vessels capable of being filled and used for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, the ongoing of his work and the salvation of souls for whom he died. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.